Good morning. I'd like to welcome you to Berean Bible Church this morning. We are continuing our study through the book of Romans, and this morning we're looking at the subject of universal sinfulness in verses 9 through 20. If you got your Bibles, please take them out and follow along as we work our way through here. This study will end this first section in Romans dealing with the righteousness of God. Now let me ask you a question as we get started here this morning. How many of you have heard the words, "They're in a better place now," when somebody dies? You heard that? I mean, have you ever heard anybody not say that when somebody dies? You know, it's like, I don't care who dies. It doesn't matter. You know, have you ever heard anybody say, "Well, you know what? I guess they're burning in hell now," about their relative or their friend that died? I've never heard anybody say that. It seems like no matter how evil, no matter how anti-God a person is, they always go to a better place when they die. Isn't that amazing? You know, there is a sense of universalism in our culture. Everybody gets to go to heaven. Now, the extreme form of universalism is just that. It's the belief that all people are going to heaven. And the more subtle and just as deadly form of universalism is that anybody who is sincere about whatever they believe is going to go to heaven. You know, they're sincere. You know, they got a heart for God. You know, they might be totally wrong, but that's okay. They'll, you know, all roads lead to heaven, so to speak. I think it's universally true that people like to think of themselves as basically good and deserving heaven. You know, Andrew and I were talking before the service about sharing the gospel, and you know, one of the questions I like to ask is, if you were to die right now and stand before God, why should He let you into heaven? And that just tells you, you know, people say, "Well, I've been a good person, I belong to this church," and that tells you right off, you know, basically where they're at. I think the strongest and the greatest argument for the sinfulness of man is the Scripture. I mean, what does God have to say? That's really important, you know? And that's precisely what you have here in Romans 3, verses 9 through 20. You have God's view on man. And this passage is one of the most forceful in Scripture that deals with the total depravity of man. Now, total depravity doesn't mean that every person is as bad as they can be. It means that sin has affected every part of man, every part of his being. Consequently, there is nothing anyone can do to commend himself or herself to a holy God. We're sinners. Now, people don't like to talk about that. And this teaching of the sinfulness of man is something that you're only going to find in the Word of God. I mean, you're not going to learn about this outside of Scripture. You'll get the whole totally different picture outside of Scripture. And this is a fact you're not going to find in any public school curriculum. You ever read any public school curriculum about the sinfulness of man? No, I mean, it's probably more important than anything they're going to teach, but you're not going to find this in there. Now, Paul's language in this text, in Romans 3, 9 through 20, is judicial. It's the language of a courtroom. This is a trial. It has an arraignment, it has an indictment, it has a verdict. And what God is doing, He's bringing the whole world into court. And we're going to find out that the verdict is clearly guilty. Now, we said earlier in our study of Romans that 1:18 through 3:20 is all about God's righteousness. And we said that when the Bible talks about the righteousness of God, it's referring to not a righteousness that He gives, but His own righteousness. I think the best way to understand God's righteousness here in Romans is God's covenant faithfulness. He is faithful to His covenant. And the covenantal meaning of the righteousness of God is first and primary. But secondarily, the word righteousness is also shaped by Second Temple Judaism, and the setting here is a law court. The Jewish law court forms the background for Paul's forensic use of this dikaiosune, which is righteousness, theme. An accuser and defendant plead their case before the judge. When the case has been heard, the judge finds in favor of one party and against the other. And once that has happened, the vindicated party possesses the status of righteous, just. It's a statement of how things stand in terms of the now completed lawsuit. So let's look at our text this morning. Romans 3:9 says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." Now you'll remember that in 3:1, Paul asked a rhetorical question about whether or not the Jews have any advantages. To which he answered, "Great in every respect." What was their advantage? Well, Paul said their advantage was they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were given the messianic promises. What an enormous advantage of understanding and responsibility. You know, but having the oracles of God didn't equate to righteousness for them. They needed to act in faith on those promises. Now, in our text, he returns to the same question as though answering it with greater clarity. And he says, "What then? Are we better?" And literally, that's how the text should read. The "then they" is not in the text. It's not in the Greek. They just kind of, the translators put that in there. Paul's just saying, "What, are we better?" Who's the "we" here? Well, scholars want to debate on who the "we" is in Paul's question here. It seems to me that he asked this question on behalf of his Jewish brethren. He's dealing with the Jews here. You know, he's dealing with the Jewish advantage in chapter 3, verse 1. And now he's saying, okay, then what? Are we better than they? Does this advantage of having the oracles of God mean that we're better than those who didn't have it? And Paul answers, not at all. The privilege of having the messianic promises should not in any way give this false hope of some special privilege as far as standing before the judgment bar of God. But that's what the Jews felt. We have the law, we have circumcision, we'll be okay in the judgment. God is not going to judge us. And they failed in the matter of personal righteousness. And he's saying the Jew is just as lost, just as condemned as the Gentile. There was no question to the Jews that Gentiles were condemned. They just didn't think they were. Now, Paul, using this language from the courtroom, makes the incriminating accusation. He says, both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Now, the phrase here, under sin, is from the Greek, hupo harmartia. Harmartia simply means to miss the mark. Sin, harmartia, miss the mark. It's an archery term. You shoot at a target, the arrow falls short. He's basically saying men have fallen short of the mark. And the mark is God's righteousness. All men have fallen short. And hupo, you're probably familiar with the prefix hupo here. Hupo tasso means submission. Hupo kuo is obedience. Hupo harmartia, this is a military term, and it expresses someone who is under authority of someone else. It was used for soldiers who were under the authority of the commanding officer. It means to be under the control of someone else or something else. In that case, it means that the human race is under the domination of sin. He says, Jews and Greeks, they are all under the authority of sin. See, man outside of Christ is under the control of sin, and he's helpless to escape that. Now, to be under sin is to be under sin's dominion, under sin's reign. Paul describes it as slavery in chapter 6, verse 12 through 17. Sin is the dictator. It is despotically commanding us like a master, like a king. Sin is ruling. That's one of the ideas of being under sin. But also to be under sin means we are under sin's penalty. The charge against sin, its wages, is death. And to be under sin is to be guilty in the eye of justice. It's the opposite of being under grace. Look what Paul says in Romans 6:14. For sin shall not be master. See, it's not going to reign over you. Why? Because you're not under the law, but you're under grace. So Paul's teaching the universality of sin. It has infected every part of the human race. No group is exempt. The Jews are guilty. The Gentiles are guilty. Everybody's guilty. Now, the universal sinfulness of man is a truth that Christianity needs to proclaim in the culture in which we live. Because, as I said, people don't believe in the sinfulness of man today. They don't think that. And it's very, very important as far as a gospel presentation. The gospel does not begin with smile. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The gospel begins with the wrath of God. You are under the wrath of God. That's where Paul starts. He hasn't even launched into the gospel yet. He's spending all his time bringing everybody in the courtroom so they know they're guilty. That's where you have to start. And here's the thing I need you to understand. God has appointed the church to be a mighty advocate for truth in the world. We're the only people going to be upholding this whole idea of the sinfulness of man. All right, they're not going to get it anywhere else. Look what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15. He says, in case I'm delayed, I'm writing so that you know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God. Paul says, I might not get there for a while. I want you to know how to behave in God's house, which is, he says, the church of the living God. Then he says this, the pillar and support of the truth. That's what the church is, people. It's the living God's church, and it is the pillar and support. And I think pillar here is not the idea of, we think of a pillar holding a building up. That's the next word, pillar. Pillar here, that's support. Pillar has the idea of display. In their culture, the pillars were elaborate, gold encrusted with diamonds and jewels, and it was a display thing. And that's the idea. The church's mission is to uphold the truth of God for all men to see. It's to support. It's to display the truth. We're not the source of truth. That's the Bible. But we're to display it. And I think one of the most important truths that we are to hold up is that human beings are under sin. Men are sinners. And until they recognize that, they'll never realize a need for a Savior. There's no reason to turn to Jesus Christ until you realize you are a sinner. And this is the problem in our culture. If it's important that men understand their sinfulness, then our culture's in trouble. Because the largest church in America does not talk about the sinfulness of man. Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas, my buddy Joel, he preaches to some 25,000 people each week, and sin is not on the menu. It's not even on the radar. Okay? Osteen says, I just don't believe in condemning people and being judgmental. How about just tell them what the Bible says? You don't have to do anything else. He says, yes, there's a way of condemning people and knocking them down and getting them to feel bad. That maybe can turn some people around, but I believe in just speaking the truth and letting them know that they have good things in store. Well, the truth is not that they have good things in store if they don't know Jesus Christ. And they have to know the bad news first so they know there's bad things in store. Osteen says his goal is to give people a boost for the week. That shouldn't be a preacher's goal. Your goal is simply to tell them what the Word of God says and let them deal with that, all right? So Osteen's message is to keep people from feeling uncomfortable, bad, or guilty. He doesn't want to do that. And you know what? Osteen's not alone in this. You know, I just pick on him. He's the pastor of the largest church in America. So let's pick on him a little bit. But there's a lot of people with this, you know, they don't want to preach this message of sin. They don't want to talk about sin. They don't want to let people know their sin. I was kind of surprised last week. Glenn Beck went and visited Billy Graham. I don't know if any of you heard about that. But he was talking, you know, ranting on a show about seeing Billy. And he said that when he was leaving, that Billy Graham said, you know, and Beck's all wired up about evil, and evil's going to destroy our world, and things are getting worse, and this world's in trouble. And so he said, Billy Graham looked at him and said, don't worry. People are good. We just need to remind them of that. Really? I don't get that impression. I mean, personally, from my observation, I don't get that they're basically good. I mean, and you compare that to what Paul says in Romans 3 here? I mean, you see how off base it is. When you're talking about the gospel, you got to start with the sinfulness of man. And I challenge you, pick up some gospel tracts somewhere and look at them and see if they even deal with man's sinfulness to start with. That's the starting point. It's not smile, God loves you. It's like you're in serious trouble. All right, let me go to the other side. We got Osteen on one extreme saying, don't even talk about sin, don't worry about it. You know, people feel bad enough, let them go. On the other side, let me give you a quote from John MacArthur. I don't want to pick on MacArthur. I learned so much from MacArthur, and he teaches the Bible, but I think sometimes he gets off, and so we all do. And I think here's what I want you to understand. We need to be critical thinkers. When we read something, we need to evaluate, does that line up with Scripture? Does that fit with what the Bible says? MacArthur, I was reading a sermon of his from 09 on Romans here, Romans 3, and commenting on 3:9, he says this, I think we here is referring to Paul and believers. And I stopped, I said, I got a little bit of a problem with that. What then? Are we better? Are we better? As Christians, are we better? Well, yeah, I think we kind of are. I mean, because he's talking about a righteous standing with God. That's what he's talking about in the text. Are we any better in having a relationship with God? Yeah, we really are. He goes on to say, that is to say the entire human race is condemned before God. Now listen to this. And that even applies to Paul, his companions, and Christians. What? Paul is condemned before God. His Christians are condemned before God. And then he states this. He says, by the way, we don't cease to be guilty sinners either just because we've been saved. We're still guilty sinners. Does anybody have a problem with that? Huh? Well, are Christians guilty sinners? Guilty and Christian don't go together. Okay, they're mutually exclusive. I think there's only one time in the Word of God where a Christian is called a sinner. One that I know of. There may be more, but I only know of one. That's in James here. James 5:19. James says, my brethren, and I think he's writing to Christians, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, you'd have to be in the truth to stray from it. All right, you'd have to know it. So here's a Christian, he's straying from the truth, and one turns him back. Someone goes to him and says, hey, look, you're out of line. You know, and this is, people, this is the importance of community. We need each other. You know, people get out of line. You get off base. You can't even see it. Someone else needs to come and be a Nathan and tell you about it. And turns the sinner, I think this is the only time a Christian is called a sinner, from the error of his way, he shall sozentensuke, save his life. I don't know why they translated suke, soul, here. It's life. I think he's talking about physical death. You know, you get off into sin, you could end up getting killed by God. So he says, you'll save his soul, sozentensuke, you'll save it from death, and you will cover a multitude of sins. And sozentensuke is never used in the Greek Bible of eternal redemption. It's talking about physical deliverance. So this is referring to a believer who's wandered from the truth. Other than this text, I don't know of any text that calls a Christian a sinner in Scriptures. You know what the most common term used for Christians in the Scripture is? You want to guess? What? Saint? Okay, that's the second one. What's the first one? Brethren. Okay? And that's, people, we're brothers in the family of God. It's a family term. We're brothers in the family of God. Saints is the second one. Now listen, Christians sin. I'm not denying that. I think only a fool would deny that. So I guess you could say, if you want to really push me, I guess I'd say, you know, Christians are sinners because they sin, so they're sinners. But you won't push me to the point we're saying we're guilty sinners because we're not guilty. We have, our sin has been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been made righteous through Christ. Look at what Paul says to the Christians in Romans 3, 24. He says, being justified, that's the kaiosune, that's the courtroom term. Being justified, being declared righteous, we could say, as a gift by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're not guilty. We've been declared righteous. We have been justified. And this is why this is important to me. If you think of yourself as a guilty sinner, how much do you expect from yourself? I think it's important how you think, well, I'm just a guilty sinner. So that's what guilty sinners do. I do that all, you know, I'm just that. But if you, on the other hand, started thinking of yourself in more a biblical manner, I'm a saint. That gives you a little different perspective. I'm a saint, and as a saint, I ought to live like a saint. I ought to change the way I live and live saintly. All right? So I was just shocked, you know, to hear this idea that Christians are guilty sinners. And I don't know if he's just trying to say everybody is under this bar. Everybody is in God's courtroom guilty outside of Christ. But in Christ, it's a whole new world, people. And we'll get into that next week. All right, so Paul says that all are under sin. All men, apart from faith in Christ, are guilty before God. And then he begins to give proof. Now he says, I've already concluded both under, and he's talked about mostly Israel in this text, but he's also brought the Gentiles in, they're sinners. You know, and as I said, he doesn't spend a lot of time previously dealing with Gentiles because that was just an assumption. They don't have the law of God. They're sinners. All right? But now he's going to really get to some proof. And when he wants proof, he goes to the Scripture. All right? That's where you get proof. It's not anecdotal. It's, let's look at what the Scripture says. It says, as it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. Now, as it's written, that's a very familiar New Testament phrase that makes reference to Israel's scriptures. Here is the testimony to the doctrine of the universal sinfulness of man, and it's the testimony of God itself that comes from the scriptures. You know, Paul doesn't philosophize concerning sin. He pulls it right from scripture. He pulls verses out and he says, it's written. Better, this expression would be better put this way because it's a passive verb. It stands forever written. It's a perfect passive. And if you, in the perfect tense in the Greek language, it means it's permanent. It is forever written. There's none righteous. No, not one. The rabbis would do something where they would take a series of truths from the scripture and they would string them all together. And they called it stringing pearls. And Paul uses that tactic here in Romans because this stuff, and hopefully in your Bible, you see how it's all capitals there. That means he's quoting Scripture. And he just goes through and he quotes from all over the place. But here's the thing that, let me caution you on this. When people do it today, it's not really called stringing pearls. It's called spoof texting because we grab stuff from all over, but it doesn't fit in the context. So see, Paul never violates context, what these verses are set in. And we're gonna, and the context here is extremely important. And let me challenge you to do this. Whenever you're reading your Bible and you come across and you see, okay, that's in all caps, that means it's a quotation from the First Testament. Let me find out where it's a quotation from. Go back and read the context. Okay, you'll be amazed at what you find. Because, you know, we talked about Remes, we'll bring that up a little later, but they often, when they quote something, they know that their audience understands the context, and so they know their audience understands what all they're talking about. It's not just this little piece here. All right. There is none righteous, no, not one. He means here by nature, apart from saving grace, men are unrighteous. Throughout the Bible, the basic idea conveyed in this word righteous, justified, justification, they're all the same word, is that of a legal right standing with God. So he's saying there's nobody in a right standing with God. Nobody meets God's standards. God said he was going to drown the whole world because all he ever saw in man, he says, the imaginations of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Paul's quoting here from Psalm 14. Romans 3, 10 through 12 are all from this psalm, which is mainly an indictment, listen, of the Gentile world. Okay, Romans 14 is talking about the Gentiles, the enemies of God. Because if you get to verse 5 in chapter 14, it says, God is with the righteous generation, meaning Israel. And we'll look at this in a second here, which is a reference to Israel. So Paul is proving in these verses, and that's where he starts out, that Gentiles are sinners. And the Jews would have understood these verses speaking to Gentiles. And they would have been saying amen. Until we get down a little bit further and Paul pulls from, you know, dealing from Isaiah. He gets them also. He says, there is none who understands. This is from Psalm 14:2 and also Psalm 53:3. He says, basically, man has no right apprehension of God. He just doesn't understand God. Now, to put it in the language of Paul, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man, natural there's psukakos, it means man without the Spirit. He does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. You understand that, right? You shared the gospel with people. You're all excited about something you share with them, and they just look at you like, what? Huh? And you could just see it right over the top of their head. They don't get it. They don't understand. They can't get it because it's spiritually discerned. And so these things are just foolish. And they can't understand them because they're spiritually appraised. And unless they have the Spirit, they're not going to get it. Man can't understand spiritual things. He says there's none who seeks for God. The word seek here has the idea of seeking with determination. While there are many who claim to seek God, there's no one who by nature seeks God with a wholehearted determination. You know, interesting, many churches refer to non-believers as seekers. And we got a lot of churches that are seeker-sensitive churches. And they're just set up for those people that are seeking. But seeking God is exact opposite of human disposition. Men seek the things God gives, but they don't seek God. I mean, we seek pleasure. We seek religion, we seek happiness, we seek good times. But do we seek for God? Do we seek for His holiness? Do we seek to be a pleasure to Him, to understand His righteousness? Do we go after God? That's what he's saying. There's nobody who seeks for God. Oh, there's a lot of people out there wanting to, you know, get in on the benefits. You know, among all the churches and temples around the world, here's the scripture rendering, there's no one seeks for God. Not one. It's amazing. The natural heart of man is not looking for God. None seek Him. And the only time the sinner ever seeks for God is when God first seeks the sinner. Look at John 6:44. If you're not familiar with this verse, this verse needs to stand out in your theology because this will form your theology, all right? Look what Jesus said. No one can come to me. That's a strong statement. Nobody. Nobody can come. What? Jesus is out there calling people and he says, no one come to me. Then he says, unless. Oh, we have a condition here. So some people can come to him. What is the condition? He says, the Father draws him. Nobody comes unless God draws. And I will raise him up at the last day. Now, if you want to understand the power of this verse, then get yourself a concordance and look up the word draw here. It's the Greek word helkuo. It's used about 6 or 7 times in the New Testament. And you'll get the flavor if you look at the different things. You'll get the flavor of helkuo. Basically, helkuo means to draw with irresistible superiority. I know it's a strange concept, but God gets what he wants. Okay? He's not impotent. So Jesus is saying, no one comes to me unless. And that's what he's saying. People don't seek God. God seeks people. That's what Jesus says. I came to seek and save the lost. I came to get them because they're not after me. Many people, even Christians, they doubt this is true. I mean, we secretly think there's millions of people out there. They're seeking God. They're just doing the best they can. No, Paul says, man left to himself doesn't seek God. He always turns to idolatry. He always turns away. And he says, here's what he said. All have turned aside. This is Psalm 14:3. They've turned aside. It's not only not our men seeking him, they're running from God. They're going the opposite direction. This word is used of fleeing from wild animals. In one use in classical Greek, the verb was used for a group of soldiers who turned and fled in confusion in the midst of a battle. Deserters. And basically saying the whole human race has deserted the way of God. They turn aside. They run from him. Jonathan Edwards termed this as moral inability. What Paul explains and Edwards saw so clearly is that man intentionally turns away from God to pursue pleasure, to pursue sin. What happened when Adam sinned? When he realized he was a sinner, did he, you know, start his quest to get back to God? Did he start seeking God? When God shows up, what do you do? He hid. He hid. Man, they turn aside. He says, they have become useless. This describes something that is forever ruined and marred. The Hebrew equivalent of this word is used for milk that has gone sour. It stinks. It's useless. You might as well just throw it out. It's no good. That's the condition of man. They become useless. Now, he says, there is none who does good. There's not even one. Now, is he suggesting here there's absolutely nobody who does good in any sense at all? No, he's not saying that. He's not Mother Teresa is a far better person than Saddam Hussein. Okay, we're not going to argue that. We're not going to debate that. Some people are incredibly evil. Others are incredibly good. It'd be pointless to deny that truth. There's some people who do a lot of wonderful things. They help with natural disasters. They feed the poor. They build homes for the homeless. All this is commendable. But basic reasoning says man, the reason men does good is for self-gratification. You know, he always wants some. If I do this, what do I get out of it? And good here means things done for the glory of God. It doesn't mean he ever, in basic man's term, from man to man, he's a good man. We say that about people. He's a good man. What's that mean? Well, maybe he's honest. Maybe he cares about others. But he might not know God. Well, in the sense of the biblical sense of bringing glory to God, he doesn't because he doesn't know him. And naturally, men don't do good things for the glory of God. Man is not thinking about God. They're thinking about himself. So that's what when there's no one who does good, he's talking about in a perspective of spirituality for God with the right reasons. Not arguing that people, you know, can be kind and help each other out. Basically, people, sin levels the human race. So that when we compare to God's infinite perfection, Paul's conclusion is correct. There's no one who does good. Now, this is quite an anthropology, isn't it? You think you'll read this in college courses when you study anthropology? About man being bad, ignorant, rebellious, wayward, useless? You're not going to find that. Why? It's true. I mean, the Bible says it, so we know it's true, but we can look out at the world and see. If you've ever raised children, you know this is true. They come into the world as sinners. You don't need proof of that. He says, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. In verse 13 and 14, Paul quotes from Psalm 5, verse 9, and Psalm 40, verse 3, and Psalm 10, verse 7. See, he's just pulling these things out, stringing them together to show us that man is rotten. And Paul says, okay, he's just told us man is no good. Now he says, you want proof, more proof of that? Just look what comes out of his mouth. All right? It'll give you clear evidence. The throat is an open grave. That's what you call a gross picture. Nothing's more abominable in the ancient world than an open grave with a stinking, rotten corpse in it, you know, putting out its stench. That's what he says, their throat. It's an open grave. He says, with their tongue they keep deceiving. This is from Psalm 5:9. The tense indicates a life of habit. They keep on doing it. The word deceive here is interesting. It's dolio. And the root is where we get the idea of a fish hook. Now think about that. Is a fish hook deceptive? Yeah, you know, the fish looks at it, he sees lunch. And it's really your lunch, okay? It's death, all right? It's deceptive, though. You don't just take a hook and throw it in the water and just let it die. You put something on it. So it looks like lunch. It looks good. And the fish goes after it and, you know, bang. It's amazing when you catch fish that have been caught before and you think, didn't you learn the first time, you know? And I always, why do they like worms? You know, there's a lot of worms floating around in the middle of the water out there. I don't know a lot about fishing, so I'll shut up and move on. The poison of asp is under their lips. This is from Psalm 140, verse 3. And he uses here the analogy of a snake. The fangs of a deadly snake lie folded back, you know, in that upper jaw. But when he throws out his head, those fangs pop out, and he strikes, and there's poison in there. And it ejects the venom. Like them, you know, like a needle just goes through it. And I think we see here what he's saying is words can be deadly. And we see that throughout the Proverbs. Remember Numbers 21 and Israel was complaining? Well, you can go anywhere in the Torah and find Israel complaining just about, right? They griped about everything. You know, I read it and I think, what, you know, I mean, they're like, Moses, you brought us out here? And I'm like, Moses, have you been paying attention? I mean, 10 plagues, Red Sea parted, and they're blaming Moses for it? These people got some serious issues, okay? Well, they're complaining against God again. So what's God do? He sends a bunch of serpents to bite them. And then people are dying like crazy. And I think what he's trying to tell them is the tongue can be like poison, spreading deadly poison. And if you don't shut up and quit your complaining, you're not going to be around to be complaining. whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. This is Psalm 10, verse 7. It indicates a heart seething in rebellion against God. Depravity at every point of his being, affected by sin in every relationship, every endeavor, there is no righteousness in man. He has nothing to commend himself to God. Man is incapable of doing anything to please God, to earn his approval. He is born an enemy. Now, you remember several weeks back, we talked about remes. I've talked about it before. It was a technique used by the rabbis in Jesus' day where they, and today the rabbis call it hint, or it's called remes today. It wasn't called that in Jesus' day. They call it remes or hint. And what they'll do is they'll quote a scripture or part of a scripture, assuming their audience's knowledge of that text so the audience will know what's going on around it. Because they don't mean just what's in that little bit. They want you to know what's going on around it. Well, I think that's what Paul does here. I think Paul does that quite often. We looked at, you know, a couple weeks ago how Paul used remes. Well, when he's quoting these texts, I mean, he's just grabbing pieces, you know, from here and there. And you think, wow, that's, you know, pretty incredible, Paul. He's putting together this idea that man's sinful. And it's a dark picture of man. I mean, there's nothing really good here in this text. You read it and it's dark. But Paul quotes at length from Psalm 14. So let's go back to Psalm 14 and let me show you something here. He says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's the Gentiles, all right. They're corrupt. They've committed abominable deeds. There's no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of iniquity not know who eat up my people as they eat bread? Who's his people? He's talking about Israel. These Gentiles are, you know, attacking and going against Israel. They eat up my people. Don't they have any understanding at all? Then he says, and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread. For God is with the righteous generation. That's Israel. That's where God is. He's with his people. You would be put to death. Shame the counsel afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Now watch what he says. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his captive people. Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. This psalm that is so dark, painting this picture of man, notice how it ends. It ends with the deliverer coming out of Zion to take care of this problem. So it starts out with condemnation of the Gentiles, but it moves to a time when salvation comes out of Zion. And people, listen. When salvation comes out of Zion, then the Gentiles come into the faith. So in this dark context here, he's giving hope, but there's a Redeemer coming. In other words, this is not the whole story. Man is sinful, but I'm going to do something about it. In Psalm 5:9, which talks about the throat as an open grave, if you look at a verse above it, verse 8 is a prayer for righteousness. If you look at Psalms 140, verse 3, and Psalm 10, verse 7, God is called on to judge the wicked and establish his kingdom. So in other words, it's not just leaving you with this bad idea of man's depravity. In the midst of the darkness, the Gentiles are promised a coming Redeemer. Israel's Redeemer. When Israel's redeemed, they come into the promises. Also, we see that all through the book of Isaiah. So there's hope here. And then he goes on, their feet are swift to shed blood. Now verses 15 through 17 here are quoted from Isaiah 59, which refers entirely to the Jewish people. All right? In Isaiah 59:2, God says to Israel, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And then in Isaiah 59:7-8, he quotes here what we see in Romans. And this is a general statement about the Jewish people in Isaiah's day. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Robert Haldane says this, the most savage animals do not destroy so many of their own species to appease their hunger as man destroys his fellow man to satiate his ambition, his revenge, his greed. That is so true. So true. And in America today, the killing of the innocent is legal. We call it abortion. It's murder. And since 1973, over 40 million unborn babies have been put to death. You know, that's more than 10 times the amount of the total dead in every war in American history. from the Revolutionary War right down to Operation Desert Storm. 10 times more. But no one's making a cry about it. It's like, why? Well, it's like Hal Dane said, it involves greed. You know, you follow the money trail. There's money in abortion, a lot of money. So we say that's okay because, you know, people are making money here. You hear about the controversial billboard they had up in New York City. This lady had taken her daughter in, a little black girl, to do some photography work as she wanted her to be a model. Well, you know, they paid her for it. And then they took this picture of her and they put her up in New York City and said the most dangerous place to be, and the most dangerous place in America is in the womb. And had her picture up there. And boy, the mother had a fit. And I'm like, why are you having a fit? That's great. Your daughter's alive, you know. You could have aborted her. You didn't. Obviously, you care something about life, you know. But she was just offended, and they made them take it down. But, you know, it's that is the dangerous place in America. Because, you know, now if you hurt a woman and something happens to the baby, you'll go to jail. But see, if you're a doctor, then you can do it and get paid for it, and everything's okay. So I'm not sure how all that works out, but... Every day, people, we don't need, you know, proof of this, the feet are swift to shed blood. I mean, you read the newspapers. I mean, recently this lady shot her 2 kids. Just shot and killed her own 2 kids. Now, I agree, there's something definitely wrong there, you know, when someone does something like that. But man's feet are swift to shed blood. That is very, very clear. He says, destruction and misery are in their path, the path of peace, say that. The path of peace they have not known. Sin has infected every part of our being. But to say that, to say nothing more than, you know, we're just basically saying the Protestant doctrine here of total depravity. That's really all he's saying. The man is totally depraved. Again, it's not he's as bad as he can be. It means his sin has affected every part of his being. It's affected his mind, his emotions, his will, his intellect, his moral reasoning, his decision-making, his words, and his deeds. He's totally affected by sin. No part of man is exempt from the debilitating effects of sin. Sin has so invaded your life that any attempt to please God on your own is doomed to failure. We can't do it. You cannot accept your life when sin is mixed with your good works. Again, in the context of these verses, we're to see that God will bring salvation to Israel. Look at Isaiah 59:16. And he saw that there was no man and was astonished, and there was no one who interceded. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld. Again, in these dark verses, they're dealing with salvation. Look at verse 20. A redeemer will come to Zion. You see that theme's connected constantly with this depravity of man. And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. All Jews, all Greeks are sinners, but God has provided salvation. In the context of these verses is not as dark as the quotations that Paul uses when you understand the context. He's saying man is a sinner, but God is providing a salvation by grace through faith. He said there is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul quotes here from Psalm 36:1. This is a key point. You know, the transgression of the wicked says there's no fear of God. They don't fear God. That's the whole problem. Now, what does this phrase mean, fear God? What's that refer to? In our modern vernacular, I think we often describe this as reverence. We'll say, well, it doesn't mean fear. It means reverence or awe, which is fine, I think, as far as it goes, because that is involved in this. But I wonder if that goes far enough. I mean, according to Paul, the fear of God should include a place for trembling. Look what he says in Philippians 2:12. He says, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And the Greek word trembling here is tromos, and it means to tremble or quake with fear. Just as one would likely tremble in the presence of someone who could take her life. And look what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 10. He says, don't fear those who kill the body. Now, we fear those, right? We do fear people who kill our body. But he says, they're unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him. Talking about God, who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So what's it mean to fear the Lord? Well, within the whole larger context of fearing God, there's definitely this negative element. God wants people to fear him. I think that's why he turned Lot's wife into a pillar of salt. You think people, they got the point there? You think that brought some kind of a fear about disobedience when a woman turns around and looks back and turns her into a pillar of salt? Or how when he drowned the whole world? Or he sent snakes to bite the Israelites? Or how about Korah? Let's get a rebellion going. And you're watching and the ground just opens up and they're gone and it closes back up. You think that would bring some kind of fear? You think you'd just say, oh, I'm in awe at the wonders of God. I'd be on my face before God. Lord, okay, what do you want me to do? You know, I mean, this is serious stuff. You know, Elijah consumed 100 soldiers. And finally, the third group goes, oh, please, wait a second, don't toast us. I mean, that had to bring tremendous fear. How about Eli and his useless sons, Hophni and Phinehas? God kills him. Absalom, God kills him. This had to bring some fear into the hearts of those around, not just an awe, not just a reverence. And I think that's part of it, but there ought to be a fear. He is to be feared. God demanded death for those sins. And I think there's to be a healthy fear of the righteousness, of the power of God and of His judgment. But people don't fear God. You know, I think when we truly fear the Lord, we'll recognize that He is the Creator. And as the Creator, He has the right to do and say whatever He wants to. And I tell people that if you don't like it, leave His universe. That's all you got to do. You don't like what He says, you don't like the way He runs things, you don't just leave. That's your option. Not really, but you get the point, right? He's the Creator. He's the Master. We're the servants. He's the Father. We're the children. And this attitude should manifest itself in this healthy, fearful respect of God, having desire to live in obedience to His commandments. You know, John says there's no fear in love because perfect love casts out fear. And I think when you grow into maturity, I think fear is an infant stage. But I think it helps us to realize God's judgment. But as you grow as a Christian, there's this more of a awe and respect to, I don't want to hurt God. It's not that I'm thinking He's going to smack me, He's going to wipe me out, but I have a love relationship and I don't want to hurt that. And that's maturity. That's when you're growing. Well, Paul quoted Psalms 36:1, but look at the context of this psalm. Look at verse 5. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. We got to get context, people. And it's, when you read this passage, you just read it, like I said, it's dark, it's dreary, it's like, oh man, this is man at his best. But you read the context of these things and you see God's going to do something about it. Listen to what N.T. Wright says. He says, this is too much for coincidence. What looked at first like a repetitious list of biblical quotations, apparently laboring the point that all are deeply wicked, turns out to be a subtle sequence of thought, linking in at virtually every point with the themes from Paul's surrounding argument. The surface meaning of the text is clear, that all who are under the law are condemned as sinners. But the subtext is saying all the time, yes, and in precisely this situation, God will act. Because of the divine righteousness, to judge the world, to rescue the helpless, to establish His covenant. And that's the beauty, and I think they understood the text, so they understood that. And that's why when you read something and you read it's a quotation, don't just take it for granted. Go back, read it in context, understand what he's saying. He says, but we know, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Paul spoken previously about being under sin in verse 9. Here he speaks about being under the law. And for Paul, these are synonymous. To be under the law is to be under sin. They're synonymous. Being under the law refers to being under its sentence, which is alienation from God. Now notice the purpose clause in the second half of verse 19. In the Greek, it's henna. And he says, so that what? So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Every mouth is shut. In other words, we're in court. Nobody has anything else to say. They just stand there dumbfounded. The evidence is overwhelming. And the placing the hand over the mouth was a conventional sign to indicate that a person had no more to say in his defense. In other words, I'm done. I can't say anything else. The evidence is too overwhelming. And in the case, sometimes when you're not smart enough to know you should shut up, put your hand over your mouth, the court would help you to do that. They would slap you upside the head and say, shut your mouth. You're done. In the book of Job, we find Job kind of vigorously defending himself. You know, he's trying to figure out what's going on here. And he's trying to defend himself, and he's getting on his friends, and he should have. They were worthless friends anyway. But he thought he could give this rationale. He thought he could exonerate himself, you know, against God and what was going on in his life. And as the Lord illustrated his infinite glory and his majesty and his righteousness and his power while showing Job his littleness before him, Job grows silent. And then Job says this, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I'm done. Defense is over. You know, let me ask you something. Do you know what's going on in the context here? What is it that causes Job to put his hand over his mouth? What is God, when God comes to Job in the end and he begins to mount this defense, what does God say? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you know. In other words, were you around when I created all this? And he goes on talking about creation, and Job's just like, oh, I shut my mouth. Again, we're going back to this idea, he's the creator. As a creator, you can do what you want. All right? So Job just shuts his mouth. And then Job goes on, he had no defense, he had nothing to say. He goes on in verse 5 and 6, says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, now my eyes see you. In other words, as you displayed your creation majesty, I see who you are. Therefore, he says, I retract, I repent, in dust and ashes. I got nothing else to say. I shut my mouth. I'm done. I stand before you with no defense. So he says, every mouth will be closed and all the world become accountable to God. Now, the noun accountable here is a legal term borrowed right out of the ancient courtroom, meaning to answer to bring under cognizance, to be liable to judgment or liable to punishment. Everybody's liable to the judgment of God. So the lesson of Israel's response to the law of God is that every mouth is stopped and all the world is guilty. Listen, the idea here, people, is if Israel can't be justified by their law, nobody can. They had it. They couldn't be justified by it. So nobody can be justified by the law. He says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The term justified here, the kaiosune, it's a legal term drawn from the ancient courtroom. It means to be declared not guilty or to be acquitted of the charges against you. The Greek for justified is also a relational word, referring to being brought into a right relationship with God. The root word means righteousness. So it certainly has something to do with a right standing with God. No flesh will be in right standing with God in his sight by works of the law. That's what he's saying. Justification is the exact opposite of condemnation. He says, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And the preposition through here, day, implies that the law is the instrument of knowing or realizing or recognizing our sin. Knowledge is the Greek word, and he adds the prefix epi here, epinosis, and the root, it means to know. It intensifies this knowledge. Through the law, we have this great knowledge of sin. Do you know what sin is apart from the law? What is it? If God doesn't say, don't do this, then it's okay to do it. I hadn't known sin except for the law, so the law reveals sin. J.B. Phillips says, it's the straight edge of the law that shows us how crooked we are. The law reveals sin. See, the law of God's like a mirror, and James talks about the mirror of the Word of God. The mirror shows us how dirty we are. You look in the mirror and you're like, oh my word. But what do you do then? I mean, don't grab the mirror and start rubbing your face. Oh, I got to take care of this. You know, the mirror doesn't do anything about that. You know, you don't take the mirror off the wall and start rubbing it on. The purpose of the mirror is just to direct you to the water. You got to do something about that. And the law is like that. The law doesn't save. It's meant to drive us to the only place we can be saved, and that's the cross of Jesus Christ. The law reveals sin. See, they were dead in Adam. They had sinned. They were in Adam. But they didn't quite realize that, so God gave the law to show them, look at your state. I tell you to do this, you can't do it because your heart is corrupt, you're evil. The law tells us what sin is. It just spells it out. Look what Paul says in Romans 7. What should we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have known or come to know sin except the law said, don't do this. The law said, don't covet. I'm like, oh man, I'm coveting. I didn't know I wasn't supposed to do that. The law reveals, tells you, here's your problem. Once the law was given, each act or attitude could be labeled as a transgression because the law said, don't do it. So Paul comes to the end of this section here in Romans. He has proven that all men, Jews, Greeks, they're all under sin. They're in God's courtroom. They stand there with the mouth shut because they're all guilty. Every one of them. Every human being is guilty. And sin brings judgment, and the judgment is eternal. Sin against God must be judged by God. It is basic to His righteous nature to deal appropriately with all unrighteousness. See, because God is righteous, He must righteously deal with sin, and it demands death. That's the sad state of man. And it must be understood before we can receive the gospel. And that's why we've got to start here, people. Listen to these words by Charles Hodge. He said, to be prepared for the reception of the gospel, we must be convinced of sin. That's where you got to start. He says, humbled under a sense of its turpitude, silenced under a conviction of its condemning power, and prostrate at the footstool of mercy, under a feeling that we cannot satisfy the demands of the law, and if ever saved, it must be by other merit and other power than our own. That's it. That's what it's all about. Before you get the gospel, you get to understand, guess what? You're a sinner. You're in need of a Savior. Remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, Master, what good thing must I do to be saved? What did Jesus tell him? You know the law? You know the law, right? He said, you know the law? Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself, love the Lord God with all your heart. And what did the man say? All these things have I done from my youth up. I'm like, right. Here's a genuine lawkeeper. He's never broke the law of God. He's treated his parents the way he should. He's loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's loved his neighbor as himself. If you notice in that text, Jesus doesn't give him the gospel. Jesus stops there. Why? He doesn't know he's a sinner. If you don't see you're a sinner, there's no place to go. This guy's already righteous. All these things have I kept from my youth up. And then Jesus says, one thing you lack, just one thing you got to do. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor. What? I'm not doing that. Oh, okay. So maybe you do have some problems. You know, just trying to reveal the sinful heart. That's the gospel. That's where we start. You've got to be convinced of sin. And if you're ever going to be saved, it has to be from outside yourself. So we must understand the bad news before we hear the good news. So Paul brings all men into God's court. They're all judged guilty. Everyone's standing there with their hand over their mouth, all under condemnation. And now that that's understood, Paul says in verse 21, but now, and he launches into the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And we're going to look at that next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the truth of your word. Father, we know it is your word. We know it is inspired. We know it is breathed out by you, and we know every word is true. And Father, we see so clearly in our society the fleshing out of what your word says. Father, may we be the pillar and ground of the truth. May we uphold the truth of your word that men are sinners, not starting with their goodness, not starting with, you know, if you want a better marriage, trust Christ. No, it's not about that, Lord. Help us to take the true gospel to people. You are a sinner. You're under the wrath of God, that they may see a need of a Savior. Lord, thank you for this truth. And Lord, I thank you for the underlying context, Father, that in all the darkness of these texts, there's the light of the gospel. The deliverer will come out of Zion. Father, we thank you for that deliverer. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, realizing that apart from him, we stand condemned. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions this morning on what we've covered? Questions, comments? It's not real deep, not real complex, kind of simple. I think you get the point. We're all sinners. We stand under God's wrath. Got any questions back there, David? Yes, I think that definitely in this context, he's dealing with everybody. Okay? Now, initially, remember, in chapter 3, he's dealing with Israel. We better than they. And, you know, yeah, do they have an advantage? Yeah, then are we better than they? In verse 9, he says, no, we're not any better because we're all under sin. And then he's given this general description of man. And we got to remember, this is from God's perspective. And this is from the perspective of being in a right relationship with God. It doesn't mean, am I good to my neighbor? You know, no, it's in your relationship to God. That's what all these things qualify you under. They're all, you're turned aside. You're just a total mess. Fits everybody. Okay, good question. You know, he asked the question, why? And we're going to get to that in the following weeks, okay, as we get into Abraham and the rest of them. But they were righteous because they look. See, prior to the coming of Christ, there were people who were righteous in God's eyes. Not because of their merit, not because of things they did, but because they trusted the promises of God. God made a promise to Abraham. There, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Promise of the coming Redeemer, Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium. You know, there's going to come a Redeemer. And those people who trusted in them were the righteous from that period. Now, when they died, everybody went to the same place, Sheol. But they were righteous because they had trusted, looked forward to what God was going to do. And Abraham was a righteous man. We're going to look at that when we get to chapter 4. But the idea here, he's trying to say that man in and of himself, apart from God's redeeming work in Christ, is not righteous. That's the emphasis. Man unaided by God. Okay? And that's why I tried to bring out that thing with MacArthur. I want to make a stark distinction that in Christ we are righteous. Matter of fact, I hope you understand this. I've said it a lot of times. I'm as righteous as Jesus Christ. If you can't say that, you got a problem, because that's the only righteousness that God accepts. Is Christ. So you either have Christ's righteousness or you have your own, and your own, you're in big trouble. I'm sorry, you don't have a mic. The question was, I'm sorry, now this would be like Jeopardy. What is the question? You got the answer. What's the question? Okay. The question was about righteousness. Why are people in the First Testament called righteous? And there are men who are righteous because they trusted God, looked forward to the Redeemer. Connie. Okay, exactly. And Connie brings out a good distinction we're going to get into. Imputation, okay? God put to their account righteous. He declared them righteous. Were they righteous? No, they were declared righteous by God because they trusted in Him. Okay, good question. The question is, why does God hold Gentiles? He's always held Gentiles. Listen, the answer to this is Adam, okay? Why does it, you know, I said the context of, most people look at Romans 1:18 following, and they say that deals with Gentiles. I disagree strongly because it says, for when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Gentiles never knew God. Israel knew God. And you look at all the terms in there, and they're terms of Israel. Israel walked away. They rejected God. All right, so what about the Gentiles? The Gentiles are all under condemnation, just like the Israel is. Why? Because of Adam. And we're going to get to that when we get to chapter 5. Because of Adam, everybody sinned. You say, well, not me. I didn't ask Adam to sin for me. No, you didn't. But thank God, God also sent Jesus Christ who died for you and provided righteousness for you. So you're in one family or you're in the other. You're either under Adam, and if you're under Adam, you're a sinner, or you're under Christ and you're righteous. Okay? Oh, okay. They got quite, they're answering the questions in the chat room themselves. We're in the new covenant. There's no question about that. Do what? Did Adam ever get right with God? I think that the God killing the animals and clothing Adam was a picture of the fact that a sacrifice has to be made. He tried to cover himself with fig leaves. That's his own works. I'm going to fix this myself. God says, no, you don't fix it yourself. He killed the animals, a picture of sacrifice, blood shedding. I think a picture that, yeah, Adam, I think, was brought into God's fellowship. Well, when we get there, we'll know. But, you know, because I'm saying from what I think the text says that, because God provided, God shed blood. You know, again, there's a picture right in the very beginning, you know. And everything through it pictures Christ. And then you get there and Christ shows up on the scene. He heals the lame. He gives sight to the blind. He raises the dead. And the Jews say, crucify Him. Man, apart from God, can't see at all. I don't care what the evidence is. Apart from God, you can't see the truth. Kath, come on down. Let's stand together. We're going to close this morning by singing The Wonderful Cross.